Invite you to turn again to the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians, first two chapters. I imagine some of you who are listening have done some horse riding. I haven't done very much. The last time I rode a horse was at Camp Sorgine, Bible camp. And they had some horses there for those that like to ride them. And I thought, well, I'll go for a little ride. And the person in charge of them in the paddock there said, it might come back a bit briskly. Well, that was an understatement. We turned around and he began to speed up. And I felt I was in the Kentucky Derby, heading straight toward the paddock, which actually was right by the river, and about a 10-foot drop in the end of the path into the river. And I thought that's where we were heading. But anyway, the horse pulled up in good time, knew where he was going, so I was safe, if a little shaken up. So that's horse riding. What about riding hobby horses? Are we familiar with that? Do you know what a hobby horse is? It's actually a child's toy. Don't get many these days, but it was probably one of the earliest toys that kids had. Basically a pole with a horse's head on it and reins or a couple of handles there. I guess if they got really fancy, they had a wheel on the bottom. But probably kids liked them so much it was hard to get them away from them. Maybe that's where they began to speak about hobby horses. But today, of course, we use it to describe a topic to which people constantly return. People ride hobby horses as a certain subject they just love to talk about. And every time you're with them, you get a fresh recounting of these things. It might be their health. It might be their travels. It might be their family. It might be hockey. It can be just about anything. And we probably get a little weary of hearing those things. Now, some preachers have hobby horses too, don't they? I can recall one point after my conversion, I was amongst the brethren, and there weren't many times you heard a sermon, but it wasn't focusing on the return of Christ or the tribulation or something like that. And again, you could get a bit weary of it. Some people might be always focusing on election. Some might be always stressing baptism. And of course, these are all biblical topics, but when it becomes a hobby horse, people are really giving more than the biblical proportion to these topics. We realize that every subject is spoken of a certain time, a certain amount in Scripture, and if you find something in every chapter, you realize that's an important topic, and make sure we keep that central. Because a way to avoid hobby horses is to be an expository preacher and go through books, and there, hopefully, you cover various truths in a correctly proportional manner. Few preachers would admit to having hobby horses. You ask me, did you have a hobby horse? No, never. We have to be careful of that, I suppose. But I can think of one preacher who probably would admit he had a hobby horse. That was the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. In chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That sounds a bit like a hobby horse, doesn't it? It's a topic that Paul loved to come back to again and again and again. And I'm sure he didn't know the expression hobby horse in those days, but if he did, he'd probably admit, yeah, it is that. I remember reading recently of Spurgeon. He was saying, give me any topic, I'll get back to Christ and the cross. He could just turn pretty well anything to that to be able to at least finish with some word about the cross and Christ and the gospel. Now, perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what exactly does Paul mean in chapter 2, verse 2? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is Paul saying, I never preached on anything else? Well, if you read some of Paul's sermons, we don't have a great many in Acts. Acts 13, perhaps one of the longest, and a few extracts there. And if you read his epistles, of course, and you'll find that there are numerous topics that he spoke about or wrote about. He spoke of Jewish history, often referred to prophecy, frequently the necessity of holiness, reminding them often of the need of prayer, unity in the church, all kinds of things that he did touch on. So what does he mean when he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, I think we can say two things. It was his favorite topic. He loved to preach on the cross. He felt it was so important always to get back to Christ crucified, Jesus' death on the cross. No question that about that. He loved that topic. He saw it as the most important thing he could preach on. I think we could also say, too, it was a basis for all other truth. You can really extrapolate any biblical truth back to the cross. You think of Jewish history. What is Jewish history apart from the cross? Jewish history throughout the Old Testament, the timeline there, is moving towards a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah and the redemption that he was to bring. Paul often spoke of the need of holiness. Well, what is holiness for a Christian? It's not keeping the law, is it? It is responding in love and gratitude to the work of Christ on the cross. Prayer, you can relate all these things. Second coming, what does that mean without the first coming? So I think we can say these two things. It was Paul's favorite topic. It was also the basis for all other truths that he preached. So Paul preached the cross everywhere he went. Quarter of the hobby horse, whatever you like. But he delighted to preach on the cross. Now, was it well received? How was Paul received when he preached that message? Well, it wasn't very well received, was it? People rejected that message, as they did really all of Christian truth. People hated the message. They despised it. And nothing has really changed, has it? We find the same thing today. If you were to go out in the open air and preach on the cross, how many would say, well, that's a wonderful truth, we need to respond to that? Most people would either ignore it, say it's not important, or they would oppose it. It certainly is not a popular truth. Now, not everyone opposes it for the same reason. And actually, Paul takes two groups here and shows how and why they opposed the message of the cross. He deals with the Jews and then the Greeks. And of course, you realize that people have all kinds of reasons for opposing the gospel, different objections, different reasons and excuses they give. Common one is, well, there are too many hypocrites in the church. You know, I'd go to church if there weren't all these hypocrites there. I know these people who profess to be Christians and they don't live any different from anyone else. And we need to make sure we're not in that category because it can seem to give people a legitimate reason for rejecting the gospel. Some will say, well, I can't afford all that time it would take. I remember once when I used to cycle to work in England, and I used to often see a certain guy, and we'd ride together and talk about things. And one time I asked him to come to one of our services, and he said he would. But then the next time I saw him, he said, I've been thinking about that, and I'm not prepared to give the time to those things. At least he was honest. He said, no, I've got things that are important in my life, things I like to do, take up my time. I'm not prepared to start going into a religion there. And all kinds of excuses. There are those who will say, well, you know, who are you to say you're the only right one? What about the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus? These people all have their own ideas. Who's to say they're wrong? So people make those kind of excuses. So you could make a book up, couldn't you, of excuses that people make why they should not respond to the gospel or come to the Lord. But it all adds up to the simple fact that by nature, everyone opposes the gospel. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, that is the person without the Spirit, the unconverted person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So by nature, people don't understand the gospel. They don't accept it. They don't want to go that direction. You could say, well, they're blinded by Satan, as we see in 2 Corinthians. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel should shine in unto them. Well, let's see how these two groups reacted to the message of Christ crucified. Let's think first of all of the Jews, God's chosen people. They had the scriptures, had the history of God dealing with them, of course, bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land eventually. So many tokens of God's care and love for them. Think of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, all those things we find in Scripture. And yet they couldn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Scriptures were there. They had the prophets to explain them, to give them, and yet they couldn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. What would it take to convince them? Well, look at verse 22. Jews demand signs. They want to see miracles. Well, that was a ludicrous excuse, really, wasn't it? Because when you think of the history of Israel, the periods when miracles were performed, when God gave fresh revelation, he authenticated it with miracles. You see, with Moses and the giving of the law, the many miracles of that time, and then Joshua leading the people into promised land, many miracles. When the kings failed and the prophets became God's chief spokesman, the beginning of the prophetic era, you have Elijah and Elisha performing miracles. Of course, when Jesus came, bringing the gospel, the new covenant, there, many miracles, and the apostles continuing that in the period following that. But the miracles did not convince them. The miracles that Jesus performed didn't convince people. Miracles the apostles performed, I suppose they impressed people at times, but it didn't really convince them of the truth. Now, the other problem that the Jews had, they couldn't believe that their Messiah could be crucified. See that in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Yeah, they were expecting a Messiah, so they said, but what kind of Messiah were they expecting? Well, a triumphant one. Someone would come and bring out this wonderful kingdom. And, of course, their main concern was, let's get rid of the Romans. Let's drive the Romans out of our land, have an independent nation again, rule ourselves and perhaps rule over the world eventually. But a Messiah that was put to death, rejected, crucified, that they couldn't accept. The message of the cross didn't fit in with their ideas of true religion. And again, you get the same sort of thing today regarding miracles. People today, you've probably heard people say, if I could see a miracle, I'd believe. But would they? You remember in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man's in hell. Lazarus, of course, at Abraham's side. And he said, Father Abraham, if I can't go there, you can't come to me to comfort me with some water on my tongue, at least send Lazarus to my brothers, warn them so that they won't come out of this place. And what does Abraham say? He said, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got their Bibles. Let them read the Bibles. Oh, no, Father Abraham. If someone rose from the dead and went to them, they'd believe. And you remember the reply of Abraham? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though someone rose from the dead. Miracles will not convince people if they reject the truth. Miracles were basically to authenticate the truth. And if people wouldn't receive the truth, they wouldn't wouldn't believe the miracles, it wouldn't have any effect upon them. So the Jews, they wanted miracles, they saw the cross as a stumbling block. What about the Greeks, the Gentiles? Verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles or the Greeks. The Greeks, of course, were noted for their philosophers. Trace them back for generations, very proud of their learning and their supposed wisdom. They looked at everything through philosophical eyes. Everything had to be rationalized. And to them, the cross was foolishness. Of course, it was not unusual for people to be crucified. That was a fairly common form of execution on the part of the Romans. If people weren't Roman citizens, they could be crucified. But to say that one man's death is the heart and the basis of the Christian religion was ludicrous to them. How can someone's death be the foundation of these religious beliefs? Well, perhaps it does seem strange. This world has seen many great men from a human standpoint. There was a lot of debate at the end of the 20th century. Who was the man of the century? They're even talking about who was the man of the millennium. But the name that probably popped up most was Winston Churchill, the great man of the 20th century. And he certainly was an amazing man. Started off as a political correspondent in South Africa during the Boer War. Strangely enough, even as a political correspondent, he found himself involved in military exercises and shooting at people and fighting. He became, of course, a prominent Tory politician. He got a bit peeved with his own party, so he crossed the floor, became a Liberal for a while, then eventually came back and became a Tory once again. He was always controversial, always had his enemies, often in hot water, but he was brilliant. He was a born leader. He was the obvious choice for Prime Minister in World War II. There was no one else that really could be a possible choice at that point. He was a great natural leader, an astute politician. He was also a fine author, wrote loads of books. A fine artist too, beautiful paintings. I suppose his greatest achievement, people would say, his inspiring leadership during World War II. Yeah, there's a great man. But if someone said the most important thing that Winston Churchill ever did was to die, we'd laugh, wouldn't we? That's ridiculous. And yet, that is true of Jesus. Now, we're not downplaying his godly life, the perfection of his life, the miracles, teaching, and so on, but the focus of his ministry was surely his death. Well, that's shown even by the space given in the Gospels. If you count up the number of chapters that focus on the few days before his death and a few days after it, you'll find that about one-third of the gospel material is focusing on the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone shows it's an important thing to really consider. It is true of Jesus. Now, it seemed crazy to people like the Greeks that his death could be the most important aspect of his ministry, but nevertheless, that was Paul's ministry. Rejected by most Jews, unacceptable to most Greeks. Foolishness, but that was Paul's insistence. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now there were some, even though most Jews and most Greeks rejected it, there were some who did accept the message. Notice verse 24. To those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Interesting expression, those who are called. Call to what? Well, the Bible uses the word calling in a couple of ways. There is a general call of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. Jesus gave the invitation. Whoever's weary and heavy laden, come unto me. I'll give you rest. But by nature, when we hear the gospel, we reject it. That's universal. Until the Lord works to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to help us to understand the gospel, then we come. And that's what we refer to as an effectual call. Yeah, the same call of the gospel, but it becomes effectual when it lays hold upon us. And we see these truths and we respond to them. Well, there were some Jews and some Gentiles who did accept the message that Jesus was the power and wisdom of God. So let's see how Christ crucified is both power and wisdom. First, that Christ crucified is the power of God. How does death bring power? I'm getting old, and I'm getting more feeble, and a few more physical problems are cropping up. Well, still good, got good health, but as you get older, you realize you're getting weaker. And when you die, then there's no power at all, is there? Someone's laid in a coffin there, there's no power at all. But Jesus' death is powerful. How does that work out? Let me suggest three ways in which Jesus' death is powerful. First, it broke the power of sin. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, we refer to that as the fall. Since then, sin has held the human race in its grip. Strife, violence, dishonesty, love, lust, hatred, pride, jealousy, the list is endless. And you don't have to watch the news very long, do you, to see examples of all of those things and far more. And certainly society doesn't improve when left to itself. Things continue to get bad. People reject God, and God is alienated from people too. It's a two-sided thing that. But the cross broke sin's power. Jesus died because of sin, not his own. He died for the sins of his people. He died that they might be forgiven, that they might be set free. Not only was the guilt of sin dealt with, but the power of sin was dealt with. Not perfectly in this life, it never will be till we get to glory, but the power of sin is broken. Jesus said, or Paul said, sin shall not be your master. Yes, we stumble, we sin far more often than we want to. We are grieved, we repent, we ask the Lord for forgiveness. But praise God, sin doesn't master us. We're not dominated by sin. Yes, we stumble, but we're not under its rule. So Jesus' death broke the power of sin. Also, secondly, Jesus' cross and his death conquered death. Jesus died to conquer death. He doesn't eliminate it. That's a statement, oh death, where is your sting? I was looking up a little bit about scorpions. There are 1,500 species of scorpions in the world. Not many of them, but quite a few of them can be fatal if you get a scorpion sting. And of course, many species of poisonous snakes too, and some can kill very quickly. But if they take the sting out, they're harmless. You can take the sting out of a scorpion's tail. You can take the poison gland out of a poisonous snake. And even though you might look at the snake or the scorpion and you shrink back a bit, it doesn't look very pleasant. There might be some apprehension. It can't do you any harm. And death is like that for the Christian, isn't it? I'm sure we all wonder what death is going to be like. How will we die? Will we suffer before we die greatly? There's an apprehension there. But there shouldn't be a fear. For a Christian, death is the gateway to heaven, that entrance into the presence of the Lord. How wonderful that will be. How do we know that death was conquered? How can we be sure that Jesus conquered death? Well, he rose from the dead himself. That's surely a clear indication that death didn't finish him off. He rose from the dead even as he had prophesied. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits from the dead. The Jews were required to give the first fruits of their crops as a special offering to the Lord. I suppose of a field, one side of it was sort of closer to the sun, maybe along that edge it might ripen a little quicker than others, and they brought that offering to the Lord, the first fruits of the crop. That was an indication that the rest of the harvest was not far behind. Right? This is ripened just ahead of the rest of the crop, but the other will soon be harvested, and we can feed on it, make flour, and so on. And Paul said that Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits from the dead. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, that was the proof that the rest of the harvest was not far behind. And we are, so to speak, the rest of the harvest. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that one day we shall rise from the dead. We shall be with him in his presence. So there's the proof that death was conquered. And then the third thing we see here, Jesus in his death defeated Satan. Now the cross seemed like a great victory for Satan, didn't it? Can you imagine the rejoicing among the demons when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, dead and bleeding? They must have just rejoiced, thinking that their boss, their master, Satan, had conquered Jesus. But that was short-lived, was it not? Jesus himself says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Yes, Jesus conquered Satan. And whilst it looked briefly like a victory for Satan, it was very short-lived. Satan is judged. And while his final judgment is still future, it is certain. He still goes around like a lion. Peter says that. "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour." Yes, he's like a lion, but he's a chained lion. John Bunyan got it right, as he nearly always does. You recall when Christian was coming down from the hill Difficulty, he'd had to go back because he lost his role, lost his assurance there. And so he gets down when it's getting dark. It's after sunset. And he's already met two guys, Timorous and Mistrust, I think they were called, who warned him there were lions ahead. And just before he gets to the Palace Beautiful, he sees these in the darkness. They can just see these two lions. And I suppose you'd be a bit nervous, wouldn't you, if you saw two lions just ahead? But the porter comes out, watchful, and he says, "Don't fear the lions, they're chained." And Christian is able, walking down the center of that path, the straight and narrow path, quite safe from the lions. They were roaring at him and trying both sides, but they couldn't harm him. And that's true of us, isn't it? We're protected. It's not to say the devil won't attack us, tempt us, and sometimes the Lord allows him to try us, as he did with Paul, gave him that thorn in the flesh, and Job too, but God was in control. And Paul didn't ask the devil to take away his thorn in the flesh, did he? He besought the Lord to take it away, and the Lord said, "No, Paul, three times, my grace is sufficient for you. This will keep you humble, and that's going to be good for you." Anything that keeps us humble is good for us. The devil is like a lion, but a chained lion. He's restricted in what he can do to the people of God. So Christ crucified is the power of God. But also Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, as Paul says in verse 24. Let's consider what we might call a divine dilemma. A dilemma is a problem that has two possible solutions, maybe more, both of which themselves present problems. A very obvious one is the government with its huge debt. How can the government get rid of its huge debt? Well, two ways: either reduce spending, or you can increase taxes. Neither of those are very popular with people, are they? So that's a dilemma for the government. How do they best try and balance those two things? Well, what is God's dilemma? And I speak at a human level here. God created the human race. He loved them. He cared for them. He made promises for their well-being. But they sinned en masse, in what we call the fall. And here's the dilemma. God is just. God is loving. If God in justice punishes sin, we'd all be in hell. If God in love received us, forgave all our sins, where's justice? What happens to the justice of God in dealing with sin? If justice prevails, where's love? If love prevails, where is justice? And there's no human answer to that. No Greek philosopher can sort out that dilemma, nor can anyone else solve it. But God in his wisdom has an answer, and it's seen in the cross. God himself will take the punishment for our sins. But that punishment is death. And God can't die. So Jesus, second person of the Godhead, will take human form. And he will bear our sins and die. He will take human form in order to die. And the chosen place for this great transaction was the cross. There Jesus did bear our sins, took our punishment. Justice was satisfied. We can go free. We're forgiven. How wonderful that is, that we can be forgiven. We can experience God's love. We can experience the reality of 1 John 4:10, where the apostle says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a wonderful word, propitiation. It means the turning aside of wrath. God by nature is angry with us because of our sins, but Jesus turned aside his wrath. He took that wrath himself so that God no longer frowns upon us, no longer angry with us. He smiles upon us. Our sins are removed from us. How wonderful that is. Love and justice meet at the cross. No wonder Paul gets carried away with this as he finishes the unfolding of the gospel of the end of Romans 11. He says, "All the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." The cross is really the key to everything in the Christian faith. Paul preached it, and so must we preach it or witness to others about it. Paul embraced it for his own salvation, and so must we. We should rejoice in the cross. It should be our hobby horse, subject that we never love to get away from. We always want to be focusing upon Jesus and his death. Not a day should go by but that we praise the Lord Jesus Christ for dying for us, for Calvary, for Golgotha, that awful place where Jesus bore our sins. Well, how do you view the cross? Are there some listening who would say, well, it's foolishness? Although some would see it as a stumbling block. Doesn't make sense that the Messiah had to die. Some that would see it as meaningless. Really no sense in it or do you see it as a way of salvation? We don't automatically benefit from the cross. Jesus died, but we don't automatically benefit. We must believe. We must believe that the cross was necessary because of our sins. And Jesus bore our sins. We confess them. We pray for forgiveness. We ask the Lord to have mercy upon us. We repent, but we can know forgiveness through Jesus' death. Let's cry out to him for mercy and pardon, and we'll have it. We trust that some listening recognize their need to turn to the Lord, to embrace Christ and the cross, and to know the blessings that come from forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you we have a Savior who is willing to go there, to die for our sins. He loved us so much, he was willing to lay down his life for his people. And Father, we pray like the Apostle Paul that we would focus on this more than anything else. We would rejoice in the cross. We would delight in the cross. We would proclaim the cross to others. And Father, we pray indeed for those listening that at this point are not true Christians, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in that saving way, that Father, this very night they would see their sins, recognize their guilt, and see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. Oh, Father, be pleased, we pray, to bless the truths of the cross to many that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.